Now, I invite you to take your Bibles, open please to the book of Romans chapter number 9. We pick up where we left off in this study of Romans. It's a very, very important book of the Bible. As I've told you, you probably heard me say that to you 100 times at least as we've been studying this, because there are so many important theological issues that are given here in Romans, so many good, important doctrinal matters that are given. But we begin a new chapter, and this is Romans chapter 9. Look at verse number 1 of Romans chapter 9. Paul said this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen." Now, Paul here is going to speak tonight to us through this in this passage about having a burden for the lost, just as we read here in these verses. Ray Steadman, in his second volume to Romans, tells of a congregation that had their pastor dismissed. They just fired him. And when they asked, someone asked a parishioner why they had done it, the parishioner said the pastor kept telling people that they're going to go to hell. And the church member was also asked this question, "Well, what does your new pastor say?" Well, they said, "Well, the new pastor tells people that they're going to hell too." And they said, "Well, what's the difference?" He said, "Well, the first pastor, when he talked about people going to hell, he talked about it as if he sounded glad. And the second pastor, when he talks about people going to hell, it breaks his heart." You see, that's the difference. The difference is, friend, we know that there is a real hell. We don't like to talk about it, to be honest with you, but the Bible speaks very clearly about there being a hell, and I don't ever want to preach a sermon about hell without having my heart broken over the lost. Whenever we talk about it, our hearts should break. There should be a burden in our heart for the lost. And that's exactly what's going on here in Romans chapter 9. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 8, it seems as if Paul is kind of riding an emotional high, because you remember at the end of chapter 8, what did Paul settle for us? That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. He was talking about the incredible eternal security that we have as believers in Christ. But there's a sense in which the mood from at the end of chapter 8 changes when you get to the beginning of chapter 9. I remember one time I was sitting on the back patio, I was reading. It was a beautiful, sunshiny day, just a great day to be out and then reading. But suddenly, dark clouds rolled in. It just seems as if just in a moment, in an instant, it went from light to darkness. And friend, there's a sense in which that's what it seems like. When you get to the end of chapter 8, it is incredible light. It's beautiful. But when you get into chapter 9, there seems as if a dark cloud rolls in across the passage, and especially in these first five verses, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul as he begins to think about those who are lost. Most specifically, he thinks about the Jewish people that are lost, and we see then his great burden that he has for these people. Now, if we would be the church, a church that has an impact, we have to be a church that has a burden for lost souls, friends. It's very easy for us to come here service after service and for you to be fed God's word 3 times in a service, and we can just easily just kind of think about ourselves and have an inward focus, and it would be easy to forget that outside these walls and all around us, there are people who are lost without Jesus Christ and are dying and going to hell. And if we're going to have a church with an impact, we have to have a burden for lost souls. We have to have an outward focus and care about people around us. In a small church on the East Coast, a pastor delivered a sermon on abortion. And after the service, a German man who lived in Nazi Germany told his experience there to the pastor. And this is what he wrote. He said this, I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? He goes on the right, a railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance, and then the wheels coming over the tracks, and we became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by, and we realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of Jews en route to the death camp. And he goes on the right, their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. And by the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. And then he writes this, years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive us all who call ourselves Christians and yet did nothing. And so in a sense, what he said was they just sang louder, and their songs covered up the cries of those that were in the train that were on their way to death. And I wonder sometimes if that we're so involved in church activities, and I'm not against church activities. I think these are all good things that we do, but we can get so busy doing things here for ourselves in the church, and we can sing so loudly that we cover up the cries of the lost people that are all around us. This is the concern of the Apostle Paul. Paul has not forgotten the Jewish people, and neither has God. In fact, this is the whole point. Now, as we get to Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, we come to a new section of the letter of Romans where Paul specifically deals with this one question, what about God's people, the Jews? What about the Jewish people? That's really the implied question when you come to chapter 9. From chapters 4 through 8, Paul has hammered out to us some of the great doctrines, the doctrine of justification, our union with Christ, sanctification, how to have victory over sin. We saw that in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then glorification and eternal security and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in Romans chapter 8. But there is one issue that now Paul wants to deal with, and this is the issue. Not many Jews were being saved in Paul's day. Paul sees many Jews rejecting the gospel. And so in a sense, what he does here in Romans chapter 9 is he returns to the original thesis of Romans. Just in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if you want to turn back there and look at that verse, Romans 1, 16, it says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So up until this point, Paul has not really shown how the gospel has been presented first to Judaism or first to the Jew. In fact, John Murray, in his commentary, says this priority appears to have been contradicted by the large-scale unbelief of his people. And there's also a second matter here. Paul has just completed a chapter on the security of the believer, and he's unfolded this to us. We know that we're saved. We know that we can't lose it. He's unfolded it to us in really glowing and profoundly moving terms. But how can we really believe that we're eternally secure if God has first or has cast off his love to the people that he set his love upon first, that is the Jewish people? If they have been cast off, how can we be secure? How can we really know that God's promises about eternal security are really true for us? And so Paul deals with this one issue. Has God forgotten his people, the Jews? And the answer that we're going to see here, very emphatically given in Romans chapter 9, is that no, God has not forgotten his people. Really, the one question is, look in verse number 6 of chapter 9. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Has the word of God failed? That's the question there. Has God's people cast off his people? And Paul says, no, it's not as if the word of God has taken no effect. No, of course God's word has not failed. Of course God has not forgotten his people. And so Paul will start out then here in the beginning of chapter 9, talking about the great burden, this overwhelming burden that he has for his people. And you know what this should teach us, friends? That we too should also have a burden for the people that are around us, that are dear to us. We should have a tremendous burden to see them come to know the Lord. So I want you to see three factors then in this overwhelming burden. If you're taking notes, here's the first one. Number one, just write down a moving oath. He kind of gives a moving oath here. Now, again, we saw this in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now, Paul is about to say something that's going to be hard for us to believe, to be honest with you. I mean, this is kind of hard. I can't fathom ever making a statement like Paul makes here. And that would be that willing to be eternally damned if it would result in the salvation of others. Paul says, I am willing to be eternally damned myself if that would result in the salvation of his countrymen, the Jews. I mean, think about that statement there, beloved. Think about what he's saying there. Charles Spurgeon, one time, he reported how John Bunyan, you know who John Bunyan is? He's the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a great Baptist preacher of yesteryear. But he reported how John Bunyan said this, that he often felt that while preaching, he could give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. That's an incredible thing there. And then Spurgeon really stuck the knife in and he said this, and I pity the man who has not felt the same, end quote. Well, when I read that, I thought maybe I need to resign from preaching. Because I'll be honest with you, friend, I have never felt the burden that much. Maybe you have. You guys are giving me dirty looks right now. Maybe you have felt that. But I'll be honest with you. I've never had that kind of a burden for the lost. I wish that I could say that, but I have to be honest with you, friend, and say that I cannot. So Spurgeon would say, pity on you, Pastor Harmon. He would pity me because now I pray for lost people, friend, and I ask God to give me a burden for lost people, but I can't honestly say that I have ever been willing to give my own salvation, my own soul, if it means the winning of others. And so this is just an incredible statement, and I'll be honest with you, I don't understand how anyone could say that. I don't understand how Paul can say that right here. I've heard of altruistic type deeds where a person was willing to give their kidney, one of their kidneys for another. I heard of a report here recently where a high profile person was willing to give part of his liver to a relative to help them, which is a very, very, very kind and selfless act. And we hear about things like this all the time. But to give up your eternal salvation in order that other people would come to Christ, can any of us honestly say that we have a burden like that? And again, to be honest with you, friend, I'm just not there. So I've got a lot of room to grow. Maybe you do too. Now, perhaps you're reading this verse here and you're saying, well, Paul can't be literal. He can't be speaking in literal terms. This has to be hyperbole here. He can't be serious. And so just to show you that he's not using exaggeration and he's not speaking in hyperbole, that he's speaking literal truth, he utters an oath in verse number 1, and that's the reason it starts out in verse 1 where he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. So I want you to see what I call here Paul's honesty. Paul starts out by saying, this is an honest reflection of my heart. I'm not using exaggeration. I'm not lying when I say this because this statement is so beyond our ability really to relate and comprehend that Paul has this much of a burden for those who don't know the Lord. That's why he starts out. And really what he does here is he's going to call in two witnesses to bear witness that what he's saying is true. And the first witness is what we could call the witness of Christ. He calls upon Christ. Look again in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. So really he's calling upon his Lord and Savior Jesus to be an indisputable witness that what he is saying here is absolutely true. And when he uses the expression in Christ, what does that remind us of? This union that we have with the believer, this mystical union. We're so united to Christ. That's the center of all of Paul's theology. We are so one with Christ. And this one idea, what does it do for us? Remember we studied this in Romans 6 and Romans 7, that we're so united to Christ that this one idea should prevent us from ever going into sin or living in sin. That's why as believers, we can't live in sin because we are so one with Christ. We are so identified with Christ. And Paul calls upon this one expression in Christ to remind them of what he's already said. And so the idea here is that I'm so united, I'm so one with Christ, that I can't imagine telling a lie about this in Christ. I call upon the Lord to be my witness that in Christ I'm saying that. I'm saying this as I'm united to him. One commentator wrote like this, Paul's union with Christ was the orbit within which his emotions moved and the foundation from which they flowed. In other words, Christ, who was the apostle's very life and breath, would attest to the truth of what he was about to teach, that his heart and motives would affirm the truthfulness of his limitless love for his people. And so Paul is going to utter an oath. And what we see many times in Paul's letters is that he would do this. He would, before he would say something, he would make an oath. He would call upon God to be his witness. For example, in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Paul had said he was going to go to Corinth, and then he backed away and decided not to. And the people at the church said, well, Paul, you're just lying, and you vacillate. You don't really tell us the truth. And Paul says, look, I'm calling upon God to bear witness that when I spoke that, I was speaking truth to you. So many times we see Paul doing this, but here he's doing it with relation to this burden that he has for the people. But then he also calls upon the witness of his conscience. Look again in verse number 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So he calls upon Christ to be a witness. He calls upon conscience. Now, we know that conscience is not an infallible guide because a conscience is only determined by the truth that it receives. And a conscience, as I've told you before, is kind of like a judge in our heart, a courtroom in our soul. And a judge can only render a correct verdict when it's given the correct information. That's why it's important for us as Christians to get into God's Word, to instruct our conscience so that our conscience is operating correctly. And so conscience can, however, be a powerful tool to help us be sanctified in our Christian walk as long as the conscience has been educated in the Word of God. And when the conscience is educated in the Word of God and when the conscience is yielded to the Holy Spirit, then it becomes a very, very effective guide for us in the Christian life. And Paul always lived according to his conscience. We see this many times where Paul said, you know, you may be accusing me, but my conscience doesn't accuse me. He was always very careful to keep his conscience clean and sensitive before the Lord. And so when Paul calls upon his conscience to bear witness, he's calling upon a very solid guide to say, look, I would never do anything against my conscience. My conscience also bears witness that what I'm telling you is absolutely, completely true. And so we see them, Paul's honesty, but then also write down Paul's heaviness. Look in verse number 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The word great here, mega, sorrow, meaning grief as a state of mind. This is an inward emotion, a mental sorrow. An unceasing grief is what he says here. Great heaviness, continual sorrow there. This is the Berkeley version expresses it, an intense grief, an unceasing distress. This was Paul's burden with a great weight of sorrow. His heart was continually in anguish for his people. There was just this brokenness that he had continually for his people. Now, when I study this passage, I get really convicted, friend, because again, I don't have this kind of a burden. I want to have this kind of a burden. But this should convict all of us. And let me just ask you, friend, do you have a heaviness in your heart for those who don't know the Lord? Now, let's narrow it down. I know that, you know, we should be a burden for everyone, people that we don't know, but what about people that you do know? People that are in your sphere of life, your circle of life. I'm talking about neighbors that you live next to. Do you have a burden, a continual burden for them that they know the Lord? But let's narrow that circle down even a little bit more. What about people in your family? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you here tonight have family members that do not know the Lord? That they just don't know Jesus? And so let me ask you again, without any hand being raised, do you have a continual burden in your heart for them to know Christ? Is that burden expressed with a heaviness, a sorrow, a brokenness? That's what Paul's talking about here, this brokenness, this sorrow. Are you praying for the lost in your circle, people that you know? Are you constantly going before the Lord and broken over them because they do not know the Lord? I was showing pictures this morning in our Sunday school hour of my trip to Israel, and I got to tell you, there were many places I visited, but some had more of an impact on me than others. And one of the places I think that had a big impact on me was, I don't know if you were here Sunday morning, but during the Sunday school hour, but I showed a picture of a cave that was Jeremiah's Grotto, is what it's called. And that was the place right there beneath what they call Skull Hill, where some people believe that Jesus was crucified. And I don't know, there was just something about that place there, that because according to tradition, this was the cave where Jeremiah would retreat to at times, where he would pray for Israel. He would pray for Jerusalem. And this was the place where he would sometimes weep tears. And according to tradition, this was the place where he wrote the Book of Lamentations, because inside that cave, looking out, he could see the city of Jerusalem. And according to tradition, he could look out and he was watching the city be destroyed before his very eyes. And from that location, he wrote what we know as the Book of Lamentations. And perhaps he wrote some of these verses here. For instance, in Jeremiah 9:1, this is a man who was a prophet that was constantly weeping over people. Broken. He said this in Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." In Jeremiah 13:17, he said this, "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down in tears because the Lord's flock is carried away." That's the kind of burden that he had. And this is the kind of burden that Paul's talking about. So we see Paul's heaviness, and then we see Paul's heart. Look in verse number 3, the meat of what we're saying here in verse number 3, where Paul said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Look at the word accursed there, anathema. I could wish that I were anathema. That's a harsh word, a terrible word. The word actually means under the ban, something that was devoted to destruction, something that was devoted to judgment. And so this is the idea. We could say it like this, I could wish that I were devoted to eternal punishment, to going to hell. That's the idea, under the ban, under the judgment of God. Surrender to God's absolute judgment. Now, think about it in these terms. What did Paul just tell us in Romans chapter 8? That there was nothing that could what? Separate us from the love of Christ. He just finished that thought. But now it's almost like he jumps to the next thought where he says, you know what? If it if it were possible for me to be separated from this love in order for others to experience it, I would be willing to do it. That's the thought there. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. But in the next idea here, Paul is saying, I, however, am willing. And by the way, this was the most precious thing that Paul could think of. I can't think of anything more precious than the love of Christ that we experience. And Paul is saying, you know, this is the most precious thing. But however, if me being separated from the love of Christ means the love of Christ for these, I would be willing to do it. I would be willing to suffer eternal punishment. And so Paul shows us this incredible burden for the lost in this powerful statement. And let me just say this, that God has used, if you look out through the history of the church, the ones that he has used the most to bring people to Christ are people that have had just an incredible burden to see people come to know him. That's the ones that he uses the most. John Knox said this, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. David Brainerd, the missionary, wrote this, I care not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. When I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. That was the burden that David Brainerd had. Henry Martin on the shores of India wrote this, here let me burn out for God. And on we could go. The great people that God has used throughout the history of the church are people that had this kind of burden for the lost. Now let me go on to the second thing. We talked about a moving oath, but I want you to see the other thing. Number two, a missed opportunity. A missed opportunity, because look what Paul talks about now in verse number 4. He's going to talk about the privileges that the Israelites had. Look at verse 4. Who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? And so Paul here is going to talk about just the great privileges that these people have had. And Paul lists them. First of all, the adoption of sons. There's a sense in which they were the children of God. They were the specially chosen people of God, adopted into the family. Deuteronomy 14:11, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 32:6, is not he your father who created you? Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn. And so the idea here is that they were specially chosen as children of Israel, but there's a sense in which they had refused God. They turned away. Even having this special privilege, they received the adoption as sons. What's another privilege they had? Look at verse number 4. And the glory, what's he referring to here? He's referring to that Shekinah glory, right? They had the privilege of seeing the glory of God, God's manifestation of himself in some great light that's hard for me really even to comprehend. And when did they see that glory? They saw it on the face of Moses. They saw it at the tabernacle when that glory cloud hovered above the tent of meeting when God was there. They saw it in the temple when it was dedicated. God's glory came down in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. The glory of God was so great that the ministers, the priests, could not stay inside there because the glory of God was unleashed in that temple in such a great way. Here was a nation that experienced the glory of God. I don't know any other nation that has experienced that. I mean, we've been privileged here in America, but I've never seen the glory of God hover above the state capitol building or any other building for that matter with respect to America. This was a privileged people. They got the glory, but then the covenants in verse number 4. The covenants are this covenant relationship that God entered into with Israel on Mount Sinai. And then they received the law in verse number 4. The giving of the law. They had no excuse. They were not ignorant of God's will. God gave them his law. They were the recipients of it. And then also temple worship in verse number 4. And the service of God. That's referring to the service of the temple, the service of the rituals of sacrifice, every detail of that. All of that foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. And then it says here in verse number at the end of verse 5, and the promises. This is the promise of the Messiah who is going to come. And then what other privilege did they have? The fathers. Look at verse number 5. Whose are the fathers? And that's referring to the patriarchs. They had great men in their history, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This can also include great men throughout the Old Testament, men like Moses and David and other great leaders in Israel. They were the recipient of all those privileges, all those great leaders that they had. And the last thing that he mentions here in verse number 5 is also, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. The greatest privilege is that they had the Messiah come through their people, the Jewish people. And so these were just incredible privileges that they had. And yet, despite having all of these privileges, what happened? They turned away from God. When Jesus came, what does the Bible say? He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. They had all these privileges. They had the Messiah come to them, Jesus Christ. And they rejected his miracles. They rejected his words. When he resurrected someone from the dead, they didn't think much of it. They had some of the most incredible revelation ever. And yet they turned away from it. You know, when I was over in Israel, walking down the streets of Jerusalem, I saw this poster of this man all over the place. Did you know that they believe that this man that they have on posters, that is the Messiah, the new Messiah? And I don't know the name of the guy. I didn't make it a point to try to remember who he was, because it's nothing but a lie. By the way, that guy died recently. So I don't know what that group of followers is going to do. I guess they're waiting for his resurrection. But it's not going to happen. Of course, Jesus was the Messiah. And when he came, the people rejected him. Despite having all these privileges, despite having all these blessings, despite having the Messiah come right there before them and seeing all his miracles, they turned away from all of it. What a missed opportunity. And you know what this should be to us, friend? It should be a warning. Did you know, I believe that people can die and go to hell from church pews. They can be raised in Christian homes. They can be given all the privileges of being around the gospel, being taught the word of God. They can have all these things, and yet they can still forfeit all of those things, the light that they've been given, and die without the Lord. So we see here a moving oath, a missed opportunity. And then there's a last thing, friend, a messianic observation. We see this at the end of verse 5. And there's a sense in which Paul ends this section with a doxology of sorts. He reminds his readers that this Jesus he is preaching is no ordinary man. When he mentions Jesus, he kind of breaks out into a doxology. Look again at verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And here he's pointing to the person of Christ. He's reminding him of who he is. He's Christ. He's the anointed one. Concerning the power of Christ, he is over all. Remember that Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the one who possesses all power in heaven and earth. The Bible tells us in Matthew 28:18, King of kings and Lord of lords. And also concerning the position of Christ, he came as the Christ, as the one who is blessed. And that in verse number 5, when it says God blessed forever, those are verses that really are referring to the deity of Christ. He is God and blessed forever. And so Paul gives us a little doxology here as he ends this one little section right here, verses 1 through 5. And so these five verses here are Paul's burden for the people that he does not want to go to hell. And he shows his brokenness and his burden for these. And so I think that as we look at these verses, we need to examine our own heart and ask ourselves tonight, what kind of a burden do I have for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe our prayer tonight should be, as we close out our service, God, give me this kind of burden. I might not get the same burden as Paul, but give me something of a burden, more than I do have. Help me to not be so inwardly focused on myself, but think about those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe as we study this passage and look at it, we need to challenge our own self about sharing the gospel with others. Maybe make a determination in your own heart, Lord, just give me one person that I can win to Christ this year, just one that I can share the gospel with and bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But ask God to give you a burden for the lost. Let's bow for prayer tonight as we're out of time. Let's bow for prayer. And so, Father, this is a very convicting passage for us. We see the words of your servant, Paul, and compare it with our own lack of zeal for the lost. And Lord, we're convicted by this. And I pray that, Lord, tonight you would place a burden on our heart for those who don't know Christ, especially those that are closest to us. Forgive us, Lord, for not praying more fervently for their salvation. Forgive us, Lord, for not showing love and concern and compassion for them. Remind us, Lord, again that there is a real hell, something that we don't want to remember, we like to forget, but there is a real hell, an eternal hell that people go to who do not know Christ. And Lord, let that cause us to have the burden that we should have. Lord, we don't want anyone that we know to go there. So Lord, give us a burden for the lost and place someone on our heart. Maybe more than one, maybe a few people, Lord, on our heart that are in our circle that we determine to share the gospel with. And when, Lord, you give us opportunities. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, how many will make that commitment? I'm going to make a determination that there's people that I know that God has laid on my heart, and I'm going to make a point to try to pray for their salvation fervently and share the gospel with them. Anyone here say, I'm going to make that commitment before God? This is not before me, but this is before the Lord. I'm going to make this commitment before God that I'm going to share the gospel with them when God gives me opportunity. I see all those hands. God sees them. Maybe someone, God has their face, God's placed in your mind. Maybe the Holy Spirit's saying, I want you to share the gospel with this person. Father, bless all of these hands that have gone up. And help us, Lord, to follow through with our commitments that we make before you in your presence. I'm not going to remember these hands, Lord, but you will. And most importantly, Lord, the person who hears the gospel will. So help us, Lord. Give us a burden for those who don't know you. Father, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.